turn to Genesis. Actually, well, we're going to look at a lot of stuff tonight, okay? In John chapter 5, New Testament, John 5 and verse number 39, I am preaching a series called Christ in the Old Testament. You are not part of a religion. You are not. You are in a relationship with the Creator of everything. He's the only God there is. You understand that now? Jehovah God is the only God there is. There are no other gods. There are no other deities. And as we learned a couple weeks ago in Daniel, there's only fallen angels who try to pass themselves off as such. But there is only one God, and you have a relationship with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as His child, you know, we aren't in a religion. Now, and as I've said before, I'll say again, we would not believe the claims of Jesus Christ if it were not for the Old Testament references that told us what He would be like, when He would come, what He would do, how things would happen. If it weren't for all of those Old Testament types and pictures and prophecies, well, then we wouldn't believe Him. But Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, when being confronted by the elders of the Pharisees, just a side note here. I don't want to spoil it. In a couple weeks, we're going to talk about the Passover. But He was to be scrutinized as the Lamb of God. Just let me leave it at that. So He is being scrutinized by the Pharisees. All right? And in John chapter 5 in verse 39, Jesus says, search the Scriptures. What is He talking about? He's not talking about the New Testament. The New Testament's not been written. He's talking about the 39 books of the Old Testament. This is what the Pharisees had spent their entire life studying. So in John 5:39, He says, look, all right, fine. You don't believe Me. You don't believe what John the Baptist said. You don't believe the miracles. Fine. Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. You're looking to them for eternal life. And so you should. And they are they which testify of Me. It is the Old Testament that testified of Me. That's what Jesus is saying. If it was just My word, then I would understand why you don't believe Me. If it was just My word and John the Baptist, you know, I can see where you wouldn't believe Me necessarily. But it was My word, John the Baptist's word, the miracles I did, and God the Father who spoke audibly from heaven. And if that weren't enough, the things you think is going to provide you eternal life, they're testifying of Me. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Bible says, for whatsoever were written aforetime. What was He talking about? Paul, writing after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is still referring to the Old Testament because the New Testament is in the process of being written. It's not been published or circulated very widely by the time he wrote the letter to Rome. And he's saying, whatsoever were written aforetime, that means the 39 books of the Old Testament were written for our learning. That we, see now, this is the thing that gets me. When Paul would go from town to town and preach, what scriptural text was he using? He was using the Old Testament. He wasn't teaching through the book of Matthew. It hadn't been written yet. He wasn't teaching through Mark or Luke or John, because it hadn't been written yet. He was grabbing text. He was taking sections of the Old Testament and teaching the Jews and the Gentiles. And so when he says here to the church at Rome, for whatsoever things were written, the 39 books of the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we, through patient and comfort of the Scriptures, we find comfort in the Old Testament, we might have hope. And as I said, there is a war raging around us, an invisible war, an unseen battle, very real, because we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and basically Satan's influence. Then this war is against you and your family and your future. It's a war against life and truth and holiness and everything important. And there really is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. You cannot be spiritually Switzerland. You just can't. All right? You either are or you aren't. My preacher used to say, you're either a saint or an ain't. Did you ever think of that? There's no middle ground. And so our enemies in this war are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world being our external foe, our flesh being our internal foe, and as Adrian Rogers put it, the devil is our infernal foe. Now, every human being fights these three enemies. Every one of us fights against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Abraham had been made some promises, and we're going to see Christ revealing himself in the life of Abraham in a couple of very unique ways. Take your Bible, go back to Genesis. Genesis. Now, the reason this is exciting is because when you're talking to somebody who is not a New Testament believer, like a Jewish person or maybe a Muslim, you know, they accept what Moses wrote. They accept what Abraham taught. So you go back there and you can show them where Jesus revealed himself in the life of Abraham. So we have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Now, let me define a couple of terms here. A covenant is not a contract. When you sign for your car, I mean, you sign page after page after page. When you sign, I've got a document that thick when we signed for the mortgage on my house. I mean, it's just right. I mean, you're right. You've seen it. You signed it and signed it and signed it and signed it. See, a contract limits your liability, defines your responsibility. That's not a covenant. A covenant is where you take responsibility for the relationship regardless of what the other person does. So when God made a covenant with Abraham, it was not based on Abraham's current or future performance. He is making this promise, this agreement with Abraham, and he, God the Father, is taking full responsibility of it regardless of how Abraham performs. So he's entering into a covenant. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Listen, the majority of the promises God makes to you and I are if-then promises. If you will do this, then I will do this. So if Abraham had not got out of his country and away from his kindred or his father's house, we wouldn't be talking about it now, right? And here's the promise, and I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. You understand his name is great. The majority of the world traces their beliefs back to Abraham and talk about him some 6,000 years now or 5,000 years later. It's incredible. Look at how. It's actually less than that, but anyhow. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. And he did. And I will make thy name great. And he did. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. I believe that is still in force. America better watch itself in its public and its foreign policy, because that's still in force. I believe God did not negate that. And if we turn our back on Israel, we're turning our back on God. Because God said, I'll bless those that bless you. I'll curse those that curse you. And I believe that's why America has been great all these years. It's because as soon as America became great, the president at the time called the pastor of the largest church in America, and that was J. Frank Norris, First Baptist in Dallas, and said, what do I do? And J. Frank sold him, you back Israel. And that was the beginning of America's foreign policy on Israel. Okay, now that's all free. I love you. I just wanted to say that. All right, now look. And in thee, in Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We now know that is a direct reference to the coming Messiah. Now remember, back in Genesis 3, God said the Messiah would be of the seed of the woman. He'd be a man, but not just any man. He would come through Shem, Noah's descendant, and then he would be not just any man off the ark, he would be a Jew. He would be of Abraham. That is the promise. Now, the foundation of Abraham's faith is found in Romans 4:3, where Paul said that Abraham believed God and counted that belief for righteousness. He believed God. Now, by the way, brothers and sisters, that's how you and I get saved. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, the Bible says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, it's given out by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. It's open to everybody, but unto all, but upon them that believe. You know, you and I see ads all the time, and we think to ourselves, that's probably a scam. You know, it's too easy, or you know, it's too good to be true. People look at Christianity that way, and they overcomplicate it, and they think, oh, that's too good to be true. To be forgiven freely? To have a relationship with God without a performance review or without having to work for it? That can't be. No, we receive the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. Our faith in Jesus Christ is how we receive the righteousness of God. This is what happened to Abraham. In Romans 4:3, it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, fast forward to chapter 14. Now, in the law, in the idea of biblical interpretation, one of the laws for interpreting the Bible is called the law of first mention. When something is first mentioned in the Bible, it sets the tone for the way you understand it in the rest of the Bible. So in this section of Scripture, we see war for the first time. Here in Genesis 14, and it came to pass in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And all these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. What do we know as the Salt Sea? That's the Dead Sea. That's the Dead Sea. These are the cities of the plain surrounding the south end of the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. That means Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other kings, they served. That means they were taxed, and they paid their taxes like protection money to keep Chedorlaomer out of their stuff. And in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the kings that were with him, in the 13th year, verse 4. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote them. They came to fight against them. This is the first mention of it. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar are the five kings that were confederated against Chedorlaomer. The four kings made war. Why? Because they were rebelling. They stopped paying their taxes. But in the process, things go badly. Look at verse 10. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took, look at that next word, Lot, Abraham's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom. The war went badly, and they took Lot and his family as slaves. You ever ask yourself, how did Lot get into this mess? I mean, he was with Abraham, right? And he went with Abraham down to Egypt and became very wealthy, just like Abraham. But Lot decided he wanted that they couldn't stay in the same spot, so Lot decided he'd head toward Sodom. In chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest from Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, why did Lot go down there? He didn't go down there to witness and be a shining light in a dark place. He did not go down there to worship so that he could worship Jehovah God. No, that's where Abram was. He went down there for wealth. He went down there for money. Sodom and Gomorrah were wealthy cities because they traded in salt. Even as late as the Roman Empire, the Roman soldiers were not just paid in gold and silver coin, they were paid in salt. Salt was a commercial commodity. And you need to ask yourselves, brothers and sisters, when you have an opportunity to move to another place, you need to ask yourself, is there a gospel preaching church there? Is God calling you to plant one? Now, I know as military folks, you don't get a choice. You get told where. Somebody pushed a button and your serial number got pushed to someplace else on a spreadsheet. I get that. But when you get out of the military and you folks who are in civilian work, well, I think we'll go to, and you name a place. Well, is there a gospel preaching church there for to get your kids in? Well, no. Is God calling you to plant a church there? Well, no. Okay, well then, is it God calling you to that place or is it just money? Remember, devil's got all kinds of money. That's why you don't make decisions about where your kids go to college based solely on money, because the devil's got money. Remember, wherever your kids go to college is probably where they're going to meet their spouse. And where and the spouse they marry will determine what your grandkids are like. And what your the spouse they marry will determine where you spend the next 50 Christmases. And you made that decision based on a few thousand dollars. See how dumb that is? Well, Lot was that way. After Lot moved there for the wrong reason, not only did Lot get into Sodom, Sodom got into Lot. The Bible says in James that you're not to be a friend of the world. To be a friend of the world is to be enemy with God. Abraham is going to have to overcome the devil to rescue his brother. I'm not saying that every Christian gets into trouble by going into bad places, but you got to ask yourself, why are you going? Joseph went into Egypt, but he didn't let Egypt influence him. He became God's ambassador in Egypt. Daniel was dragged into Babylon, but he didn't let Babylon influence him. He stood up for the Lord. Nehemiah went to Persia, but he didn't let Persia influence him. He witnessed for the Lord and was God's ambassador. Paul went to Corinth, which was the Las Vegas of his day, and he didn't let Corinth influence him. He testified to the Lord and created and started a church there. But what happened to Lot? He went down there for the wrong reason. He went down there for money. And the wrong motive, and he became a captive of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, word here in chapter 13, verse 13, or excuse me, 14 and verse 13, Abraham gets word Lot has been taken captive. Look at it. And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. That is the first mention of the word Hebrew. The word Hebrew means stranger. He was a stranger dwelling in a strange land. He was just a pilgrim. God wasn't giving it to him. He gave that land to his descendants. As you'll see in future messages where God reconfirmed that covenant with Isaac, not Ishmael. He reconfirmed that covenant with Jacob, not Esau. He reconfirmed that covenant that the Messiah would come through Judah. That land doesn't belong to anybody else but God's chosen people. Now, it was given to the Hebrew, it says here in verse number 13. And for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, that's the northern edge of Israel. And he divided himself against them, and he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also, look at that, I got to turn the page, and brought back again his brother Lot and all his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now, when Abram heard that Lot had been taken captive, he could have responded like Satan would have, and returned evil for good, and went, well, that kid never did listen to me. I guess he gets what he gets. Right? Abram could have, right? Abram told him. If you read chapter 13, Abram pleaded with Lot and said, those people are sinners, man. Don't go down there. But Lot wouldn't listen. I mean, Abram could have threw up his hands and went, well, he made his bed, now he lives in it. Have you ever had somebody say that about you, or you ever said that about somebody else? Abram could have responded just like any other human being and went, well, if you'd scratched my back, I'd have scratched yours. Sorry. Right? That's what we do. Abraham chose to respond at the highest level as God would. And he returned good for the evil that Lot had shown him. Lot had treated Abram poorly. He didn't appreciate Abram's faith. But Abram still decided to do him good. He doesn't refer to Lot as his nephew. He refers to him as his brother. The Bible says in Galatians 6, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That word overtaken means captured, like Lot was. Maybe you know somebody who's overtaken with a fault, meaning a sin. There's a sin in their life that has basically captured them. Ye which are spiritual, you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, who are walking in the Spirit and know the truth of the Word of God that'll free them. That's who he's talking to, like Abram. Restore such an one. Look, people who get into sin can be restored, but somebody who's been ambushed by the devil can be restored. People fall. Good people make mistakes, and Satan is in the business of taking captives. Jonah ran from God, had a three-night stay on a foam blubber mattress. He was restored. Samson, the heavyweight of the Old Testament, had a problem with women. God used him. Peter cursed and swore and denied the Lord, became a preacher at Pentecost. David, the man after God's own heart, penned Psalm 51 after beginning an adulterous affair. What are we to do when a brother is taken captive like Lot? Are we to ignore them? Well, it's, you know, none of my business. Are we to criticize them? Well, shame on him for being captured by those sodomites. That's just, you know, shame on Lot. Are we to condemn them? You know, Christianity is the only religion where we shoot our own wounded. It really is. We kick our own brothers and sisters when they're down. The question is, are you spiritual? Are you spirit-filled and are you spirit-led? Then you have all the qualifications with the Spirit inside you and the Word of God in front of you to help free those captive to sin. But you got to do it in meekness. That means keeping your pride under control, meaning it could have just as easily been you. Consider thyself, Galatians 6 says. You know, the word in Greek when it says, to restore them in the spirit of meekness, it means gently, like trying to set a broken bone. I've only had one broken bone in my life. I was doing Taekwondo with a buddy, and you can tell I don't do much of it. I blocked the kick with my open hand instead of my fist, and he dislocated my finger. I set my guitar playing back years. Anyway, and dislocated it. I mean, and put that little chip's the only thing I ever broke. And every time I touched it, it hurt. Every time I grazed it against something, it would hurt. And quite honestly, when you're trying to help somebody who's been captive by Satan into sin like that, every time you engage him, you got to be gentle because it hurts. Consider yourself. That's what you do. Restore them sympathetically. Abram went to war with the devil to rescue his brother. Back in Genesis 14 and verse 15. And 16, it says, he divided himself against them, he and his servants, and by night smote them and pursued them unto Hoban. Now, you understand, there's only like 300 guys up against an army of four separate kingdoms. And God gave him the victory because Abram stepped out and overcame the devil to rescue a brother. Now, in this same chapter, you're also going to see him overcome the world to receive a blessing. Look at Genesis 14 and verse 17. And it came to pass when and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Do you see that? Two kings came out to meet Abram after this victory. There was Bera, king of Sodom, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. As I said, four kings had carried away Sodom, Gomorrah, the other three cities, and all of their stuff. And Abram restored it all. He went and got it all back. But these four kings, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the five kings, they represent everything wicked and vile in this world. The king of Sodom comes out to meet him. And my question is, from where? Where were you when your armies were being slain? Snowflake. I mean, seriously, he ran. When he saw that the battle was going poorly, he left his people to die and run off. Bera of Sodom is a wicked, wicked king. He wants to rule, but he doesn't want to do the heavy lifting. And I'm afraid we've raised a generation who wants it all but has no concept of sacrifice. So Melchizedek also comes out. Then I believe that this is a Christophany. This is Jesus in the flesh. Look at verse number 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand.' And he," that's Abram, "gave him," that's Melchizedek, "and he gave Melchizedek tithes of all." Melchizedek is described in Hebrews chapter number 7. Go to the back of the book just before you get to the end, and you'll find Hebrews chapter 7. Look what the writer of Hebrews describes Melchizedek as. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of part of all," that's a tithe, that's 10% of the gross, "for being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. Now look at that next phrase, "without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." He's the king of righteousness, the king of peace. He has no father. That means he's without birth. He has no mother and no descent. He has no death. He has no descent. He has no children. He's the eternal king, but made like unto the Son of God. Abraham, after this great victory, is met by two different kings. One wicked, one holy. The king of Sodom representing the world, the king of Salem representing God. Both of them offered Abram a blessing. Go back to Genesis 14 and verse 21. "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods unto thyself.'" You can keep all the gold and all the stuff. Just let me have the people. And that sounds altruistic. But you don't understand. The king was wealthy in salt. Salt doesn't come out of the ground by natural means. You have to mine it. He said, "Abraham, you can keep the gold. I'll get more. You can keep the stuff. I'll get more. Give me the people." Worldly, temporary blessings. But the king of Salem offered eternal blessings. And both kings wanted Abram's heart. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also," the Bible says. So why did the king of Sodom only want the people? He was of worldly mindset. You know, the world says, love things, use people, get what you want. That's what the world says. Love things, use people, and get what you want. But God's mindset is, love me, serve people, and get your needs met. These two kings came to meet him after the victory. And I'm here to tell you, after every victory you have, you're going to be presented with this same choice. Both the world and the Lord wants your heart. And the devil knows you are very susceptible to sin when you're on the mountaintop, just like you are in the valley. These same two kings will meet you. The world that doesn't understand your mindset doesn't understand why you would ever, ever want to serve the Lord. That's why it says in 1 Peter 4:4, "Wherein they think it's strange you not run with them to the same excessive riot." They don't understand why you're not doing the things they're doing. They don't understand. I'm sure because when you read the next verse, what Abraham says, he says in verse 22, "Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted up my hand,'" that means I swore unto God, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, "that I will not take from a thread even to a shoelace." I'm not even going to take a shoelace from you, pal. "That I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" Because that's what the world does. See, when the world gives you a blessing, they tie a string to it. And they want you on that string forever. Now, this is the first mention of tithing in the Bible. Verse 20. And Melchizedek said, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And he, that's Abraham, gave tithes of all. Why did he do that? Why would the Lord Jesus want to receive tithes? Why did Abraham tithe? He saw the grace of God in battle. He saw that God was on his side, that God is the one who gave him the victory, not his own self. You remember, when those guys fought back then, they weren't great at iron making. Their swords were only this long. When you killed somebody, their final breath was in your face. You were as close to death as the person you were ending. And Abram saw the grace of God. There's just no way he could have won otherwise. And he came out, Melchizedek came out with bread and wine. This is a symbol of the Lord's Supper. It's a gospel message. It's a gospel message. He's coming out and seeing that this is God who gave them the victory. And Abram's like, look, you're God. The tithe is yours. You are worthy. See, tithing is not, it's a worship. We do it out of worship. I tithe 10% of my gross. Why? Because I'm worshiping God. He gave me 100% and said, I want you to live on 90. And I go, here. Why? Because he's the one who wrote the 100%. He not only saw the goodness, he saw the greatness of God. In verse number 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You know, when you tithe, that's what you're saying. Lord, you're the one that gave it. I believe all things belong to you. He saw the goodness of God. He saw how God had brought him through, how God had taken care of him, and how God had restored unto him all of his family. But he also saw the glory of God. He saw God's glory. The testimony of God's deliverance was at stake. And Abraham had to decide at this victory, am I going to align myself with the world or am I going to identify myself with God? Am I going to identify myself with this world or am I going to be bought out by this world? Or am I going to identify myself with God? So Abraham overcame the devil to rescue a brother. He overcame the world to receive a blessing, but he also overcame the flesh to recommit his faith. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 15. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. Now hold on. After what things? After Abram had decided, I don't need the world. I don't need what the devil offers. I just need you, Lord. Look what it says. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that is shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed. Who believed? Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abram just overcame a huge temptation from the king of Sodom. Right when he needed it most, Christ showed up to encourage Abram that he was doing the right thing, that he had his integrity intact, that his faith was in the right person, not the king of Sodom, but the king of glory. And at that point, when Abram chose God over the wealth of the world, God spoke to him. God spoke. Abraham didn't need the protection or the provision of the king of Sodom. All Abraham needed was God. And God made him a promise back in Genesis 12, too. Now, you understand, the time frame from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15 is 10 years. Abram was 75. Now he's 85. And Abram is seeing the failings of his body. As we get older, our bodies begin to fail in ways we had not anticipated. You know, my spirit is still 25 years old, but my body does not have the same attitude that my flesh, you know. And Abram said, Lord, what will you give me? I go childless. Hey, God knew how old he was. And Abram knew, look, I'm not going to be able to do this on my own. If I'm going to realize this promise you gave me, I can't do it by myself. And he's right. And if you're going to realize any of the promises God has made you in the Bible, you must understand, you have to choose to trust him to make it come to pass. See, when Abraham made that choice, than he saw God. See, we think to ourselves, well, if God will just reveal himself, if God will just be good to me, if God will just do this, well, then I'll believe. No, because if he did that, Satan would accuse him of buying you and buying your loyalty. Have you ever thought about Job? Why did God let Satan play with Job? To prove that Job hadn't been bought off by God's blessing. And for the past 4,400 years, for a long time now, we have been hearing of the justification of Job, that he served God even though everything was lost. Abram had no confidence in his own ability. Abram had his own plan to fulfill his promise. He tried to work it in the flesh, but that wasn't God's plan. And for 10 years, there's no communication about this until he chooses God over the wealth of the world. And then God shows up and speaks to him. And God makes him this promise again. Verse 4, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. The bedrock of our faith is not based on our abilities or the world's offerings. The bedrock of our faith is on the I wills of the Word of God. When God said, I will do this, that's what our faith is based on. When you think about how do you know you're saved? Because God said, if I believed, he'd save me. Well, how do you know you get to keep it? Because God said, if I trust him, I'll never perish. You must understand, our faith is not in our ability to perform, nor is it in our ability to understand the word. It's in our ability to trust what God said is true. That's what the bedrock of our faith is. And when things get dark, you better have your feet solid on God's promises. Abraham was asking God for a little verification. Now look at verse 8. He says, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said, take me an heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat and 3 years old and a ram of 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. All right, so when you made a covenant in the old days, you would kill an animal and you would walk between the sacrifice, saying, if I break this covenant, so should God kill me too. And God will walk between the sacrifice and confirm the covenant he is making with Abram. And remember, a covenant is not a contract. God doesn't have to limit liability. What God does is take full responsibility regardless of Abram's behavior. And the reason you're saved and can't lose it is because God took responsibility of this covenant you entered into called salvation. Regardless of your behavior, God made you this promise. You accepted him at his word, and now God keeps you regardless of your behavior. Abraham overcame the flesh to recommit his belief in God. And here is where the victory happened. Verse number 6, and he believed the Lord. Abraham believed God when his flesh said, no way. Abraham believed God when his own wife quit believing. Abraham believed God and took God at his word. And Abraham will wait another decade or more before he gets that boy. I don't want to ruin it for you, but that's one of the reasons why Isaac is a picture of Christ. He was a miracle birth like Christ. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11:12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but have seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them. Abraham took God at his word and God showed up. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river and the river Euphrates. Abraham overcame the devil and was able to rescue a brother from sin. Abraham overcame the offering of the world and received a blessing and met Christ face to face. And Abraham overcame the flesh and was able to recommit his faith and believe the one who made the promise. I don't know if I could have done it. Could you? You be 75 years old and you think you're still spry, but God's going to give you a kid, and then God makes you wait decades. Could you? Would you stay faithful? What is your price? They say everybody has one. What is your price where you'll sell out your faith and take the devil up on his offer? What is it that you will sell out to the world for because you feel like God has yet to follow through? Abraham waited 3 decades, 2.5 to 3 decades. And then God, when the kid was an adolescent, God said, put him on an altar and kill him. Could you and I have been as faithful? We can if we'll trust God. Christ revealed himself to Abram the minute he decided to choose God over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you're going to see God in your life in a powerful way every time you choose him over those 3 enemies. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I want to give you an opportunity to talk to the Lord tonight. We've all made mistakes. We've all fallen short. And thank the Lord in his goodness and graciousness, he has kept his promise covenant to us. Regardless of our failings, he continues. The Bible says we are kept by the power of God. And tonight, you have so much to praise the Lord for because he knows what kind of a sinner we are, yet he still loves us and accepts us and keeps us. You realize he knows what kind of sinner you really are, and he knows what sin you're going to do in the future, and he's still going to take you to heaven to be with him for eternity. Now, that's a powerful thought. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Tonight, you've got something to praise the Lord for. But I promise you, the minute you choose him over the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're going to get a new revelation of what God's like as he fulfills his promise to you. Our Father and our God, your promises are true, and your word stands forever. And Father, we recognize that our own flesh cannot be trusted, nor our own emotions or thinking. But Father, your word is true. And today, God, we know your character is pure. And Father, it's trustworthy. Father, help us tonight to recommit ourselves to follow you, to believe your word over everything else. And Father, reveal yourself as you did to Moses, as you did to Abraham. God, let us see you anew and afresh in our life. And tonight, God, whatever the burdens are, whatever the concerns are about tomorrow, free us from them tonight. Give us peace. As these folks pray, as we come before you tonight and bring our burdens and our concerns, free us tonight, God, from them. For your word tells us your blessings are ours to have. Your provision is what we really need. In Jesus' name, amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and sing, the altar is open. Don't you have something to praise the Lord about tonight?
Where grace is found, is where you are, and where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me.
Sing with me now. Father and our God, what a true statement, how we need you. We need not the world's blessing or the offering of the flesh or the devil. We need you. Above and beyond all things, you are the one who is worthy of our praise and our belief, our faith, our trust, and our obedience. Bless us tonight as we fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming today. I hope Family Day was a blessing.